Beginning with verse 32, Nehemiah 9:32. One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to the Savior. And despite his troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." That's a pretty good saying. While God gives me strength. In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on a little island called Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his journal lay close by, and it bore the record of hunger and thirst and wounds and loneliness. And one of the last entries in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. And it read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I thought that was quite something. You know, though he could have entered into the presence of God questioning God's goodness because of all the hardships he had undergone, his companions had undergone because of his desire to reach the native people of the island with the gospel, he didn't go with that attitude at all. He put into practice the words prayed by Solomon. Solomon prayed a great prayer at the dedication of the temple, and you ought to read it through sometime. But part of that prayer was in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41. And it says, "Let thy saints rejoice in goodness." Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Now, Alan Gardner realized with Paul that even those seemingly bad things that happened to him, they were being used by an intrinsically good God to work together for what? For good. Yeah. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. But you can't stop there. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Like Job, he realized God had a perfect right to allow both good and bad things into his life to accomplish God's purposes. And his part was to continue to trust in the basic goodness of God. Keep your finger here. Let's look at Job just a bit. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. A couple of verses here. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. As a matter of fact, it's not too far from where we are now, is it? Job chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, says, "But he said unto her," of course this is Job speaking to, remember who he's speaking to here? It was his wife, right? Remember she had just said, "Curse God and God and die." Why don't you just curse God and die? And he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, it's not moral evil he's talking about here. It's evil, bad deeds, bad things that happen in our lifetimes. And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And to go along with that, in chapter 13 and verse 15, he said this, chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I think that was Alan Gardner's. They think that was his attitude as well. And he went out in glory, as all of us do if we know him. Now, in this prayer of repentance and confession that we're going to look at today, led by the priest and the Levites, actually the whole chapter 9 is about this prayer. And we've just been taking it apart at a time. It was led by the priests and the Levites, and this third theme emerges emphasizing God's goodness. Do you remember the other two themes? Well, in case you don't, I'll refresh your memory. If your memory's like mine, you don't remember the other two themes. Now, you'll remember that they've already gone back through time in this prayer, all the way to the creation account, and they emphasized the greatness of God at that time. And they rehearsed his greatness in calling Abraham out from among the heathen and giving him a covenant. And they rehearsed his greatness when it was seen that the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of those who had kept them in bondage for over 400 years. And it was seen in his greatness on Mount Sinai when it came down with thunders and lightnings and a cloud and all of those things. The people were frightened. They saw his greatness. Well, then they proceeded in their prayer and changed the emphasis a bit, emphasized God's graciousness. Began with his greatness, went on to his graciousness. He could have cast them aside, you know, and he begun with a new nation. Matter of fact, he suggested that very thing. Moses interceded. Remember when they sinned by worshiping the golden calf? He could have, but he didn't. He could have consumed the entire nation in the wilderness. But because of his graciousness, he protected the new generation so that they could enter the promised land and so they could have victory over their enemies there. His graciousness. Even those things were not only a result of his graciousness, but also his goodness. And they were willing to delight in it. Remember, look at verse 25, just as a review a little bit. Verse 25, and they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Remember we said at the time it's different from delighting yourself in God's goodness than delighting yourself in God. They were willing to delight themselves in God's goodness, but they were not willing to delight themselves in God. Many times we like to delight ourselves in God's gifts instead of in the giver. Like many people today. Those people couldn't stand prosperity, and instead of being eternally thankful for God's blessings, they brought on his cursings by rebelling against him again and again, even as a new generation of rebels. Now the old generation is passing off the scene, and the new generation is just taking up the theme of rebellion from them. And it didn't just happen once, but many times, as we saw the last time in verse 28 again. But after they had rest, that is, after they were already in the land, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And notice it, many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. His graciousness. And finally, they were taken into captivity. And you remember the northern kingdom? Northern 10 tribes went into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. And the southern kingdom in Babylonian on the third stage in 586 B.C. They went into captivity. But even there, his graciousness was still evident because they were not consumed. There was still a remnant. Still a remnant. A remnant returned, and the remnant and their descendants were the very ones gathered here in sackcloth and earth upon them at praying. In verse 1, remember we saw that. Verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And so this is where they're standing now as they're offering up this prayer, descendants of those who came back from the captivity. Now there's going to be an emphasis on God's goodness. On his goodness. And on his fairness. They kind of go together. His goodness and his fairness. Another good word for fairness is his justice. His justice. God was good to his people when his people were not good to him. He was good to them when they were not good to him. God has demonstrated his loyalty and his faithfulness to his intrinsic nature of goodness. Down through history, he's shown us how good he is. That was the message of the first 31 verses of this chapter. And that brings us up to this particular verse. But God wants us to agree that he has acted fairly and with goodness. And it's only because of his goodness and mercy, it's only because of his goodness and mercy that any of us are delivered from deserved judgment. deserve judgment. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. If you're here without Christ, this is a good word, but it's also a warning. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's God's goodness that's leading you to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, first of all, Or maybe they're messed up from before. But anyhow, just a second. Let me get them straightened out, or none of this is going to make any sense. I told you I was got up early this morning, didn't I? Okay, I think we're getting there. Maybe not. Somebody else want to try to put the... No, I'll get him eventually. Okay, I think we're okay. We have to realize that God's good when it comes to our specific situation as well. In our specific situation, not just to the Israelites, but in our specific situations, he's good. Problem is that most people want to try to twist God's promises to realize all of the benefits of God's faithfulness and goodness without even thinking about his justice. Not much thought about whether it's just or not, just as long as I get what I feel like is coming to me. They treat God like a divine rabbit's foot, you know. He's a divine rabbit's foot. And that goes along pretty much with the culture here, doesn't it? With all the luck, good luck goddesses and all that kind of stuff. They treat God like that, and they carry him around for good luck, or like a box of fortune cookies, where they pluck one out each morning and name and claim some sweet promise. Well, they are more than willing to delight in his goodness, as we said, like the Jews in verse 25. When they're fat and healthy and prosperous, well, they just rejoice and rejoice in his goodness. But somehow, when calamity strikes, God's goodness is often called into question, if not downright denied. And so I hope we can learn to treat the phrase, "God is good all the time." You know, have you ever heard that phrase, "God is good all the time"? It's a good phrase. It's a good phrase. But sometimes, it's just a phrase, isn't it? Sometimes these phrases just become like little mottos. We just say them. God is good all the time. And we're especially good about saying that while we're enjoying the good times. God is good all the time. But, you know, he's good during the bad times, too. He's good during the bad times. So let's look into this. You thought I never would get through the introduction, did you? here's where we start. In verse 32, the request. The request. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Notice in this request there's a proper recognition of about four things. A is a proper recognition. Four things about God. Let's look at them one by one. Number one, he's a personal God. He's a personal God. Verse 32. Now therefore, what? Our God. Therefore, our God. He's a personal God. The people had endured the bondage in Babylon. They had returned to a land that was ravaged by the enemy. They were still under foreign domination, but God's goodness had returned this remnant to their land. And he had done it just in his own time. Just exactly as he told Abraham he would do 430 years before. And theirs had been a difficult existence, for sure, but through it all they recognized that God had not forsaken them. He was still their God, our God. And have you found that life is difficult to bear at times? Has anybody found that to be true? Sometimes life is difficult to bear. I almost found it difficult to bear at that reception yesterday, but it was okay. It was just a lot of repetition. But it wasn't vain. All of it had a meaning. If you're a Batak, I wasn't a Batak, so it didn't mean much to me, but it had a meaning for them. So At times we have to bear things. Life has some difficulties to bear. And we all have seasons of storm and trial and even times where we sin and come short. Even then, you know what? God's still faithful. Remember what John said in First John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through Christ, we may be out of fellowship with him, but through Christ, he is still our God. Still our God. Number two, we see this recognition of God as a powerful God, because continues there in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great and mighty, they may have faced the burdens of bondage, but God had brought them out with a mighty, strong hand. Remember over and over, Ezra and even Nehemiah said, the good hand of our God was upon us. Good hand. As they consider the history of Israel, they were reminded of the power of Almighty God. He was more than able to meet whatever need they had. And we face much that we can't handle in this life, at least I do. And there may even be times when we feel as if we will never make it, but our God is able. We may not be able, but God is able. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20? For he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You ought to tear that verse apart sometimes. It's really something. All those superlatives he's able to do. Maybe they're adjectives. I don't know. Whatever they are, they're good. You know, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We may feel weak as a kitten sometimes, but that's a good place to be for a child of God. It's good to feel weak as a child of God, because in actuality, that's a place of strength. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, when I am weak, then am I strong. And then you know what he says? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's a God of strength and power. And because of his goodness, he's willing to make his strength and power available to all those who will submit themselves in obedience to him. There's a condition, and that's obedience. He's a personal and he's a powerful God. Three, not only that, he's a preeminent God. They recognize him as being a preeminent God with the word terrible. That very next word is terrible. Terrible. And he's used this word before. He's already recorded this word twice in this book. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. In chapter 4 and verse 14. And you remember that we said it has the idea of possessing a godly fear and reverence. It's not something negative like it is nowadays. Huh? Back then it was something to denote a godly fear and reverence, to be astonished, to stand in awe of. A good modern day term would be awesome. Huh? Awesome. He's an awesome God. We can't even imagine what they had faced in their captivity, but they recognized the majesty and the goodness and the holiness of God. He used that captivity, by the way, to cleanse them of ever standing in awe of a false god again. They gave up their idolatry during that Babylonian captivity. And though it all had, and through it all, he had been faithful and he had not changed. And so as the people considered the Lord, they stood in a humble fear and admiration of him, and they were literally astonished and in awe of his glory. You know, many churches have kind of lost that somewhere along the way. just kind of lost that being astonished at the glory of God. Lost their fear of God, and they many times they no longer stand in awe of him. You know, he's the man upstairs, you know, they call him almost everything except the Lord, you know, except God. We need to see God for all that he is. He's great, and he is gracious, and he is good. He's a God of love and mercy. But he's also a God of holiness and justice and judgment. And we need to humble ourselves before him and stand in reverential fear before God. That's what Peter said. Humble therefore yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. He careth for you. Well, and then number four, we're still in this first part of verse 32. So have a promise-keeping God, who keepest covenant and mercy. It continues on there in verse 32. Take a moment to consider all that God had done for Israel. Consider all that he had given them and the blessings they'd received, and then consider how they responded to him, his abundant blessings, with rebellion. Time after time, responded with rebellion. God would have been just to have destroyed them or left them in bondage. We kind of mentioned this before, but God is faithful. He kept his covenant with them, and he dealt with them in mercy and goodness. You know, he never changes. His promises are still just as sure as they were to Israel. Still just as sure. And it's only because of his goodness, as we read before in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it's only because of his goodness and mercy that any of us are delivered from deserved judgment. If we all got what we deserved, we all would still be on our way to hell. Well, personal request. Was that what it was?
Proper recognition.
That's what I meant to say. It was proper recognition. Now we see it's a pitiful request. Continues on with a pitiful request. You can tell I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, can't you? I mean, you can't tell it very much because I act like this a lot, but it's a little worse today. Their pitiful request was that the Lord would consider their troubles to be sufficient and that he wouldn't deem it necessary to add to them. Look at the last part of verse 32. He continues there and he says, "Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and all our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." He was just saying, they were just asking him not to to take that into consideration, all that they have had to endure over this time. They acknowledged their iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers, all the way from the kings to the common people. No one was excluded. The national judgments began with the northern kingdom, as we said, going into Assyrian captivity, and they were still being carried out the very day of their prayer. They were not blaming God for their burdens because they knew God had been just in his dealings. There was no one to blame but whom? Themselves. No one to blame but themselves. Therefore, they came before the Lord in repentance, seeking his forgiveness and his healing. That's what they were doing in this prayer. They pleaded with the Lord to cleanse them and bring an end to their suffering. And then we see in Roman numeral 2 the reason, in verses 33 to 35, the reason. Notice the first reason. A, the righteousness of the Lord. The righteousness of the Lord. Look at verse 33. "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." We have done wickedly. That's quite a confession, isn't it? They recognized that God had been just in his dealings with them. They had not endured the horrors of invasion and the difficulties of bondage because God had forsaken them. In fact, he had been merciful, sending prophet after prophet, preaching repentance in the face of judgment. Over and over again, the prophets came. But the people had rejected the call of God, and they were forced to suffer the consequences of their sinful ways. Eventually, there's a consequence to sin. Mercy was extended for years, and when it was ultimately rejected, deserved judgment came. God's long-suffering, you know. He's long-suffering. But his justice and his righteousness eventually demand judgment. If his offers of salvation are rejected, there is no other recourse. There is no other recourse. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Shall not always strive. So we don't have unlimited time, you know. Whatever we're going to do for the Lord, whether it's to get saved or whether it's to serve Him in some capacity, better do it now. Better do it now. You can read the rest of those verses. Luke chapter 17, the Lord talking about the days of Noah. And 1 Peter chapter 3, also referring to the days of Noah when they were just eating and drinking and making merry. And all of a sudden, pow, the flood came. 120 years they were going on there. God was long-suffering with them. But finally, the door was shut to the ark. The floods came, and there was judgment. The lesson for us today is the same. Don't presume upon God's goodness and His long-suffering, for He must do that which is right and just. Eventually, He has to do that which is right and that which is just. And then we see the rebellion of the people. The rebellion of the people, another reason here. Verses 34 and 35. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy goodness, thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. No repentance. Some remorse, you know, if you read through their history, it had all kinds of remorse, but seldom any repentance. And so the rebellion of the people. The people acknowledged their rebellion and transgression before the Lord. All were guilty as charged, beginning with the leadership. Did you notice that? The kings, the princes, and the priests, right down to the ancestors of the common man, their fathers. Their fathers. They had all turned away from the Lord, the giver, to live for the gifts. Once again, it's the gifts that are emphasized for them rather than the giver. And that's the results of His goodness. They had rejected His word, abandoned His worship for the gods of this world, and refused to serve and follow the Lord. God had been faithful with His blessing, and they had shunned His blessings to please the flesh. We'll have to admit that even the so-called Christian world, in which we live right now, we have to admit that the one that we live in now is a modern-day picture of what the people were confessing here. Very same thing. Churches have all kinds of worship leaders, you know. Worship leaders. But for the most, not all, of course, you can't make a generality, but for the most, the desire for the heart worship in spirit and in truth for the Lord is still seeking is not there. You know, the Lord's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Very seldom we find that now, even among worship leaders. Many are more concerned with the pleasures of the flesh than serving the Lord and living for Him. I can still remember, it's not a new thing either, I can still remember when I was in Bible school, people were talking about music that got to your feet, you know. Made you tap your foot. Didn't do anything to your heart, but it sure made your foot tap, you know, that kind. We want God to send the blessings our way. Those are the gifts. And yet many are unwilling to offer thanksgiving for those blessings. They're kind of like the lepers, you know, that Christ healed. And nine of them just went their own way after they got healed. Only one of them went back and offered thanks. Like the Israelites here, we must get honest with the Lord and repent of our sin and worship Him with a humble heart. Roman numeral 3, the reality. The reality. Reality was they were still in bondage. Letter A, their bondage. In verse 36, behold, we are servants this day. We're still servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. That's interesting. Servants in it. They acknowledged the bondage that sin had brought. They were once again dwelling in the land of promise, but they were captives in their own land. Their return to Canaan was tempered by the fact that they remained servants to the Gentiles. And they were home where their fathers enjoyed the abundance of the Lord, but they were not free. They were not free. What a tremendous application there is here that we need to grasp as believers. As believers, we need to grasp it. We all understand the bondage that sin brings, but there's a great parallel for the believer in this passage. Sin and rebellion will result in spiritual bondage. Sin and rebellion will result in spiritual bondage. We believers can be born again. We can be adopted into God's family with all the benefits that sonship affords, as far as our position in Christ is concerned. That's an important matter. Our position, as far as our position in Christ is concerned, we're perfect. God sees us through Christ, and He sees Him perfectly. That's our position. As far as our position in Christ is concerned, and yet we suffer bondage in our practice. We're living in the promised land, but we're still in bondage, still not free. When we allow the desires of the flesh to dictate our lives, hindering us from what God desires for us, we allow ourselves to become servants to the flesh. And we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit the moment we believe. But it's precisely those who possess the Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? It's precisely those who possess the Spirit who can grieve Him and quench Him. Unsaved people can't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Saved people do. And you'll find all of that. You know, quench Him, just throw a wet blanket over His blessings in our life. Basically is what that meant, to quench it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We won't read all of those, but that's what those verses say. Many attend church regularly. They don't enjoy the abundance of the Lord because they're enjoying and serving the gifts instead of enjoying and seeking to serve the giver, just like Israel. And just because we dwell in a spiritual Canaan, in our position, is no guarantee that we'll appropriate all that's available in our practice. We must not only be saved by the Spirit, we must also walk in the Spirit, Paul said. Walk and live in the Spirit are the same thing, I believe. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. And then we see their burden in verse 37. Their bondage and then their burden. 37, it says, and it yieldeth much increase. What does? This land that they're talking about. It yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. It's all our fault. We know it, Lord, but we're in great distress. This land that you gave us is a land of plenty. Remember, you said it was. And it is a land of plenty, but all of this plenty that we get out of this land is going to the kings. Going to old Artaxerxes over there in Shushan, the palace. And all of his governors. Their burden. Canaan was still Canaan. It continued to yield its abundance, but the people were forced to give of that abundance to please their captors. The people were forced to pay a heavy tax to the kings of Persia. They were forced to share the abundance of the Lord with those who had taken them captive. And how tragic is that? But we still see that today in the life of many believers. Many receive the abundance that God gives, but due to their sin and their rebellion, it's not enjoyed as it should be. Not enjoyed. God offers great blessing, and many times those blessings are squandered. They're given to the world and its lust. Sin is always, it always comes at a price. Always comes at a price. And that price is always more than we want to pay. That price is always to put us in distress. Put us in distress. I don't know about you. I don't want to be guilty of neglecting the blessings of the Lord for the lure of this world. I don't want to be guilty of that. And then the result in verse 38, Roman numeral 4, the result. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And that brings us into chapter 10, all that covenant and all those are going to seal it. We'll go into that next time. But the result, the people were ready for a new yoke. They were ready for a new yoke. And they had suffered in the bondage of sin, and they were now ready to repent and return unto the Lord. You know what the, you know what Christ said? Remember that invitation from Christ? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then what did he say? Take my yoke upon you. You can either have the yoke of sin or you can have the yoke of Christ. I'd rather have Christ's yoke any time, wouldn't you? Because he goes on, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and I'll bring rest unto your souls. Rest unto your souls. They were committing themselves anew unto God because they were weary of sin and the awful price it brings. And therefore, they would renew their covenant with God, and their leaders were ready to put their seal to it. It was a rehearsal of God's gracious and graciousness and his greatness and his goodness that resulted in this act of total commitment. They reviewed it all in this prayer. So in this message, we emphasize God's what? Goodness. God's goodness. We began with an illustration from a missionary who lived over 150 years ago. And while in great suffering, just before he died thousands of miles from home, he penned these words, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. And that missionary is removed from us by time for about 150 years. But let me read you excerpts from an email. Sharon Moore, anyhow. We've got several Sharons around, you know. She received from an MK that we've known since she was a toddler. She's been teaching in a Christian school for several years, and her email spoke to our hearts and emphasizes again how God often works his goodness through afflictions. She was born with cystic fibrosis, which basically affects the lungs but causes many other problems as well, cystic fibrosis. And after telling of a bout with pneumonia last July and a low sugar episode during Wednesday night church some weeks ago, she wrote the following. She said, my lung function isn't so great these days, under 60%. My pancreas is mostly dead. And I also learned that cystic fibrosis caused the bile to be too thick, ending with gallstones and blocked bile ducts. Still, as bad as it all sounds in print, I'm really in pretty good health, especially for a 40-year-old cystic fibrosis patient. It's hard to believe I just celebrated my 40th birthday. God is good, isn't he? Felt strange to reach that age, but I could only think with amazement that it actually happened. Here's the line that really got us, and I hope I can get through it. She said, it's strange that in sickness, I know only more and more that God is good. In sickness, I only know more and more that God is good. So if you're here as an unbeliever, I trust that the goodness of God will move you to repent of your sins. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and immediately receive that position in Christ that can never be taken from you. If you're here as a believer, I trust that like the Israelites in Nehemiah's day, the goodness of God will move you to make that commitment to turn your back on those things that bring God's chastisement and determine to make it your practice to conform more with your position in Christ. After all, that's what Christian growth is, isn't it? Our practice becomes more and more like our position as we become more and more like Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your goodness.